Your congregation, if you turn again, please, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7. We'd like to consider this passage that we read from verses 11 through 17. Let's read again verse 13 here. Luke 7, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said that the Lord Jesus Christ is love covered in flesh. That's true, of course. God is love, and in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God in flesh. He is love covered in flesh. There's many ways in which the love of God finds expression. When we look at Jesus of Nazareth, we saw last week his care. It was the hard and painful question his disciples had asked him on the boat, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he had purposely raised that question in their mind. He was in control of the whole situation, and he was bringing them to see just how much he did care. And that care ultimately expressing itself in Calvary's cross itself. Well, here this Sabbath evening, we would like to consider another aspect of his character, that is his compassion. Now, his compassion is, as Benjamin Warfield writes in his excellent work on the emotional life of our Lord, Warfield says that compassion is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to Christ. And so, if you would ask the people who knew him and loved him, how would you describe the man Christ Jesus? What's the characteristic that you see, as it were, most often, that you see coming to expression? What would people say? Then it would appear that the characteristic, the emotion that we find most often in him is his compassion. Over and over in the Bible, over and over in the Gospels, you read this phrase, "He was moved with compassion." It's a very good translation of the phrase, "He was moved with compassion." It's something that really begins in your inside. It begins in your gut, so to speak. That's certainly the Hebrew idea. It's a very internal thing. Compassion then is an intense feeling of pity and sorrow for the miserable, with a strong desire to help. Compassion is an intense feeling of pity and sorrow for the miserable, with a strong desire to help. As we said, it's something that begins in the inside. We use that kind of language still. We might say, I'm gutted for you, or I'm distraught, I'm sick to my stomach, I'm heartbroken. We're speaking about our inward being, something at the very core of our being that is touched. Another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, writes, "When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him." The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come from his bowels first, his inward parts. That is, whatever Christ did, he did out of love and grace and mercy. He did it inwardly from his very bowels. So this is the most frequent emotion that we find of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Time and time again, you find in Jesus of Nazareth an intense feeling of pity and sorrow for the miserable, and a strong, and in the case of Christ, an able desire to help. Time and time again, he was moved with compassion. There's many different kinds of misery that meets the Lord Jesus Christ, but his response is the same. He is moved with compassion. He sees a multitude of hungry people, men, women, boys, girls. He sees them fainting in the wilderness, Matthew 15, verse 32. Jesus said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and they've nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint by the way." He sees other people and they're uncared for by the teachers. They're ignorant of God. They don't know God. Nobody's teaching them the true way of God. And Jesus, we read in Mark 6, verse 34, Jesus was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He sees a crowd of sick people in Matthew 14, verse 14. Lots of people with lots of sicknesses coming towards him, and Jesus was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Then there's a leper, just one man, one individual. A leper comes and asks Jesus if he's willing. "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." Jesus, Mark 1, 41, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be thou clean." Here is the character of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the most frequent emotion that is attributed to him. When he saw misery of all descriptions and of all kinds, he was moved with compassion. He did not turn away. He did not turn a blind eye. He was not deaf to the miserable. He doesn't run away. He doesn't turn away. How true it is of him, as the Psalm says, Psalm 145, verse 8, "In him compassions flow." It's the picture almost of the sea just crashing wave after wave. You can think of the misery coming towards him as waves of misery of all descriptions coming towards him, and as these different waves, day after day, hour after hour at times, of misery is coming towards him, every time there is compassion, there is an intense feeling in the core of his being of sorrow for the miserable, with this desire to help them. This is the Savior. This is the Christ. Now, we want to focus our attention to see this compassion. And there's, as we see here, there's many examples, but we want to focus in on this example, this widow of Nain, as recorded here in Luke. Indeed, Luke's the only writer who records this account. And we want to see, firstly, the misery that drew the Savior's compassion. And then secondly, the compassion that the misery drew out. And then thirdly, the effect this miracle had on those around. So the misery, the compassion, and the effect. Firstly here, the misery that drew the Savior's compassion. Now, we didn't read the first part of Luke 7, but it does begin in the first verse we read there, Luke 7, verse 7, after this, and the day before, or verse 11, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 11, the day before was the day when the Lord Jesus had healed the centurion's servant, and he had spoken the word, and the servant was healed, and the centurion had come and said that, "If you but speak the word, my servant will be healed." And the Lord spoke the word. It was a great miracle. It was a great show of compassion. It was a great show of power. You simply speak the word and the servant will be healed. And at the same hour he spoke the word, this son, this servant of the centurion is healed. Well, this is now the next day. It's the day after. The day after this, he's traveling with his disciples and they enter this little town of Nain. Now, Nain was about 40 kilometers away from where this healing of the centurion's servant took place. So children, it would be like walking from here to Brantford, or perhaps even farther. It's a long way to walk in one day. And so, you know, that you can imagine the people here as they come in, they're very tired after a long day of walking. You can see that there's an excitement about them too. There's been this great miracle that Jesus had performed. We're told here many of his disciples went with him and much people. So you can understand there's a sense of excitement here, but they're also now tired. They've walked a whole day and they're coming into this little town of Nain and coming in the opposite direction, there is another little crowd of people. And the mood is so different in this little crowd. It couldn't be more different. Here Christ, as he enters into the little town of Nain, he meets a wave of the most intense grief and misery, the most miserable of conditions. Verse 12 in the middle, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Death is always sad. How many funerals this world has seen. How many mothers' tears. But there seems to be something particularly sad, something especially heavy about this funeral. And indeed, really only those who have known the grief and pain of losing a son or a daughter can enter into something of the agony and the sorrow of this. But for this woman, it's not the first time she has been on this path. She has already walked here to bury her husband. She's a widow now. And she's here again. And there is here then the multiplication of sorrow as she brings her only son to the grave. Now the Jews typically would bury on the same day. And so very likely this is the day that this son has died. We don't know how. It doesn't say. Was he sick? Did he have a disease? Was there a sudden accident? We don't know. We're not told. But this is certain. Nobody could stop it. Nobody could prevent it. No one could reverse this. Dust to dust, the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. And here is this woman who is all alone. Again, the tradition would be that the grieving family would walk ahead of the grave or the bier. That's a stretcher. It's a stretcher with the body on top. And here she's alone. It's a widow who's coming. And this is her only son. And so again, in this context, you know, there's no social care here. There's nobody to support this widow. That there's no one to provide and care. This is about the saddest picture you can conceive of. What deep anguish. What inconsolable grief. What a veil of tears. Now, what we have to see behind this picture is the picture of the human condition. Indeed, we need to see that in all of Christ's miracles. They're not just isolated accounts. They're not stories, as it were, simply. But behind it, we are to see certainly the glory of Christ, as he is God manifest in the flesh, but to see why is he here? He has come to help and relieve the miserable, but he does this by dealing with the root of their problem. What is the root problem here? So we need to see what is behind this misery. What is causing this misery? Why is this misery here? Not what was the accident or what was the sickness, but why is there death at all? And the reason there is death is, of course, because of sin. And you know, we can ask the question today, why are there doctors? Why are there hospitals? Why are there emergency services? Why is there suffering? Why are there funeral homes? Why are there funeral directors? Why is there death? Why are we so helpless with all our education, with all our medical advance? Why are we still ultimately so helpless in the face of death? What is causing all the misery in the world? Because that, my dear friends, is what Christ has come to deal with. Not just the effect, but the root cause. And the root cause is sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death because of sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, that's what Jesus sees as he comes to Nain, as he sees this grieving party coming out of the town. And this is especially what is drawing out his compassion. Yes, we mourn and we grieve when death comes, and rightly so. But do we mourn? Do we grieve over sin? Do we grieve over loss of communion with God? We mourn and we grieve over the loss of physical life, and rightly so. But how concerned are we with the loss of spiritual life, whether in ourselves or others? That's the root problem. It's not simply a sickness then. Sin is death. And the helplessness of this woman at the natural level, she would have done anything to have her son back, but the utter helplessness of this woman to bring her last and only son back to life is a picture of how helpless we are to give life at the spiritual level, whether in ourselves or in others. This is all illustrating, as the miracles of Christ so often do, this illustrates our desperate condition. How dependent we are on the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel. How much we need Christ. But also how perfectly suitable he is, no matter how miserable we are. You know, no doubt there's people here as they come into Nain with Christ, and they're thinking to themselves, if they're not saying, he's too late. He's too late. If he had been here earlier, like Martha and Mary had said about Lazarus, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. But he's too late. Yesterday he could heal a centurion's servant, someone else's son. But he's too late for this son of this widow. And what they are soon to see is that his mercies are new every morning. That his compassion never runs dry, that he is always ready to save, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, he says, did he save your friend yesterday? His fullness is the same. If you seek him, his love and his grace will flow to you today. He blesses this day and he blesses the day after. Never is our divine Lord compelled to pause until he has recruited his resources, but virtue goes out of him forever. So this is the misery that drew the Savior's compassion. But let's here secondly see the compassion that the misery drew out. Verse 13 begins, and when the Lord saw her. And you know, there's something hopeful about that, isn't it? Isn't there? That the very fact that she is in the vision of the Lord, that the Lord sees her, is a hopeful thing already. The Lord, you notice, it says, saw her. It's the first thing, by the way, that compassion does. It doesn't turn a blind eye. It doesn't say, I'm exhausted. It doesn't say, I'm tired. It notices, and it fixes its eyes upon. It has an intense feeling of sorrow and pity for the miserable and a strong desire to help. The Lord saw her. Other people, no doubt, are saying, let's get in. This is not our sorrow. We have other things we need to do, but the Lord, he saw her. He saw her. And notice it doesn't say, and Jesus saw her. It says the Lord. It's the title that speaks of his power, his authority. And we know from the scriptures, we know from the day before, he has authority to speak to a man at a great distance, and he can heal the sick. We know he has power to make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. But now the question is, does he have authority? Does he have power over one who is dead? When the Lord saw her, what did he do? Verse 13 continues. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. When the Lord saw her pain and her misery, he had an intense feeling of pity and sorrow for her and a strong desire to help. Warfield says his heart began to throb with pity. Perhaps tears come into his eye. He has this deep inward movement within him, a gut-wrenching thing. Something that is moving him at the core of his being, a great agitation and trouble. He's moved by this. You know what's certain here is this. He saw her before she saw him. It emphasizes that, doesn't it? He saw her. And indeed, there's something very beautiful about this. Before his words or his actions went to her, his heart went out to her. And you notice that this is unlike so many other miracles where the people in distress are coming to him. The day before, the servants come and they say, the centurion, he's worthy that you should do this for him. There's other people and they bring a friend and a stretcher and they put him through the roof so that they could get to Jesus. They're coming to him. There's a lady saying, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. And they're coming to him. There's a leper saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. It's as though they're seeing him and they're going to him and they're asking for help. And you say, well, these are great examples of faith and its need and its dependence, going to the Savior. But we read of nothing of that here. It doesn't say that this lady sees Jesus. It doesn't say that she cries out to him. We don't read that she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my son would not have died. No, she is in inconsolable grief. She's by herself. But the Lord saw her here. And when everyone else is saying, well, you're too late, or we can't deal with every situation, let's go into Nain and retire for the evening, he doesn't move. Because he saw her and he had compassion upon her, and the Son of God in our nature is saying, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this lady will come to say, I love him because he first loved me. Now you might think, well, hold on, he has compassion, it's what the text says, but look at what he says next. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and the first thing he said, he spoke to the woman, he spoke to the widow, he spoke to the grieving mother, and he said, weep not. And you'd say, you know, in any other circumstance, you would say, what an insensitive thing to say. to this lady who's weeping because of her son, weep not. Stop crying. Stop grieving. Put away your sorrow. Put away your tears. He's saying it's not appropriate anymore. But doesn't the Bible say there is a time to weep? Doesn't it say it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting? If ever there was an appropriate time to weep, surely this is it. And here is the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, the man who himself wept at the graveside of Lazarus, the man who likely here has tears rolling down his own cheeks. And he says to this woman, weep not. What's he doing? What's Christ doing? He's doing what he alone can do. He knows that he is going to take away not just the effect, but also the cause, the root cause of her weeping. He has come to destroy the works of the devil, and he will not fail. And what a tremendous illustration of his gospel grace, of the one-sided compassion and mercy of this Savior that will not just take away the misery, but will take away the cause of it and the reason for it as well. And so verse 14 continues, he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. Now this is something completely unacceptable. In the Jewish law, you can't touch a dead body or you become ceremonially unclean. But there's something here you cannot miss. With this touch, the Savior is confronting death. He's touching the bier. He's touching the grave. He's putting his fingerprint on death and the grave, as though he was saying, your days are numbered. I have put my mark on you, and I will utterly destroy your power. Isn't it what the prophet says, Hosea chapter 13, I think, verse 14, I will ransom them. Isn't that what Christ is showing here as he touches the grave? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. I will free your lawful captive. Oh, death, I will be thy plagues. Oh, grave, I will be thy destruction, and repentance will be hidden from mine eyes. There is determination here. There is intention here. Until now, death has reigned, like Romans 5:14 says. Death reigned from Adam all the way to the coming of Christ. It was a great sovereign. It was taking everyone and everything in its power. Nobody could stay its hand. Nobody could hold back from death. Death reigned from Adam until now. And here, suddenly, there is another great sovereign. There is the Prince of Life himself. And I tell you, death shudders as it gets that touch of the finger of the Prince of Life. Christ touched the bier. It's not insignificant. It's as though he's saying here, we will meet again. Outside a different city, not Nain, but Jerusalem. And another only son will die outside another city gate. And so you look at that cross of Calvary and you say, why? Why is he there? Why does he hang on that tree? And the answer is this, because he is the God who in the person of a son is moved with compassion. Yes, my dear friend, with your misery too. And with an intense desire to help, and with the ability to help, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover. This Passover that speaks of my death, this Passover that speaks of the breaking of bread, this Passover that speaks of the pouring out of wine, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Oh, what's moving him to do this? What's moving him? Yes, the love he has for his people, the compassion he has. He was moved with compassion. And we can say in passing that every coffin of a loved one in Christ is marked. And you can mark it by faith and see on it the fingerprint of Christ. Christ touched the bier, this dust, it's mine. Verse 14 continues, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. So this is all so astonishing. You don't tell a weeping widow not to weep. You don't touch a dead body. You don't speak to dead people. Except you're this person who is the Prince of Life. He speaks to the young man and he says to him, arise. It's the same word, by the way, that would be used for a mother who would say to her son to get up in the morning. Arise, you know, it's morning, get out of bed, arise. This mother would likely have used this word many times to this her son when he was growing up. Arise, it's time to wake up in the morning. And here is Christ in this resurrection morning saying, arise, it's time to get up. Verse 15, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. It's a sign of life. He began to speak. Doesn't tell us what he said. You do wonder, don't you? What did he say? Did he say, what manner of man is this? That even the dead obey his voice. It's a picture of the resurrection. As we said, that morning, Isaiah 26, verse 19, awake, you that dwell in the dust. Rise up, and they will begin to speak. And on that great day of days, that resurrection morning, what will you say? What manner of man is this? The dead hear the voice of the Son of God. And then verse 15, so movingly, so touchingly, he delivered him to his mother. See the tenderness. The Lord is full of kind compassion. Compassion had given him this intense pain for her misery. It had given him this desire to help. And in Christ, the desire to help always turns into the action of help. That's why we read, he delivered him to his mother. One old writer says, this gives us a picture of the happy reunion we will have in heaven, the reunion of every believer in Christ. On that great day when Christ brings us to himself, he will also give us back one to another. Whom are you waiting to greet in glory? There's a prayer here too, Spurgeon says, for mothers, for fathers, in distress for their children spiritually. Oh, is there not refreshment here for you, Spurgeon says, for you mothers that are weeping for your boys, you that have ungodly sons, unconverted daughters, the Lord sees your tears. You weep alone sometimes, and when you are sitting and enjoying the word, you think, oh, that my Absalom were renewed, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Jesus knows about it. He was always tender to his own mother, and he will be so to you. And you that are mourning over those that have been lately taken from you, Jesus pities you. Jesus wept. He sympathizes with your tears. He will dry them and give you consolation. He was moved with compassion. Let's now here thirdly notice the effect. The effect this miracle had on those around him, verse 16 and 17. We read there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. Why do you think they said that, children? Why do they think of a prophet? A great prophet that's risen up. Well, maybe it's because they knew the story that we read from Elijah and Elisha as well. 2 Kings 4, how these men had healed a son that was dead, and it was a picture of of the great prophet who was to come. And so they make this connection and they say, a great prophet has risen up among us. It reminded them of these Old Testament prophets. But this is not just a great prophet. This is the great prophet. Here is a greater than Elijah. Here is a greater than Elisha. Elijah and Elisha, as you see them with the widow's son in Zarephath and Elisha in 2 Kings 4, you see as they bring the son back to life how helpless they are in themselves, that they're crying out to the Lord. You also see the difficulty that they have. The picture is, you know, hand to hand and face to face and feet to feet for a grown prophet, a grown man. He's got to contract himself to do this, and he has to do it three times, and there's these sneezings, there's this performance. It's all picturing difficulty and certainly dependence upon the Lord, and yet here is the prophet who simply touches the bier, speaks his word, his own word, to the one who's dead, and the one who's dead sits up and lives. This is no ordinary prophet. This is the great prophet. This is the Lord and Savior. The dead hear his voice and live. So this is the first effect that they worship. They say, a great prophet has risen among us. They worship him. The second effect is they witness. Worship and witness. Verse 17, this rumor of Jesus went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. This is far too wonderful a thing to keep to ourselves. You can't just keep this in name. People need to hear this. They hear about it throughout all Judea. But my friends, don't we have something? Something better to tell than what they saw in Nain? Don't we have something to say every Lord's Day as we gather for worship on the first day of the week? We remember the Savior, the only Son, who rose from the dead by his own power and has the keys of death and the grave. That's what we celebrate every first day of the week. The Lord is risen. Indeed, the grave of Jesus Christ, it's empty. He's risen from the dead. And so every Christian Sabbath, we can say, the Lord has visited his people. Isn't that why you come? Why do you come here? Is it to visit with the Lord? And this is why others should come too. You say to people, are you miserable? Are you in distress? Are you without God and without hope? Well, you're just the people who should come. Christ is coming today. Christ is visiting his people today. Christ is compassionate. Christ is kind. Christ is tender. He's loving. He's able to save. And he's coming again today in the everlasting gospel. Come with us. So they worship and they witness. That was the effect it had on others. But in closing here, what effect does this have on you? One effect ought to be that we would see the real problem behind our misery in this world is sin. Our spiritual lostness, our spiritual misery. That we would realize that we deserve far, far worse than what we're experiencing right now. We deserve to go to the place where nobody will ever, ever say, weep not. A place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what we deserve because of our sin. And that ought to drive us this would be another effect, to see our need of a miracle of divine grace, to recognize that there's no mere human power that can help us. We need God. Like this woman, we need someone who has power far beyond anything we can do. Are you spiritually miserable? this evening. You say, well, I've tried to do what's right. I've tried to please God, and I've failed. And you find yourself like this woman, helpless and miserable. You've tried to believe. You've tried to exercise faith. You've tried to repent, and you cannot do it. Miserable. No, you find in Christ a compassionate Savior. He's not calling you in the gospel to try harder. The gospel doesn't come and say, try harder. Faith, my dear friend, is not your best effort. Faith is not your honest attempt at closing in with Jesus Christ. Faith is a stopping, trying to save yourself. Faith is a giving up on our attempts. It's a falling in helplessness into the arms of the compassion and mercy of Christ. This miracle, God is showing us that God in Christ has come into our situation, that He has seen us in our helplessness and misery, and that He is able, and He does speak to the soul that lies in sin and misery. Do we have this effect then? That we see that Christ is the one who is able to give life. He's able to give life. That's why He's here. That's why He's come. Do we see that He is indeed the one who's full of kind compassion, full of tender mercy? He's not giving salvation grudgingly. He's not doing it out of some mere sense of obligation, but behind the mercy you see in the gospel, behind the power you see in the gospel, behind the raising of people from death to life in the gospel, behind that is a heart that is brimful of overflowing compassion. He has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There's only one miracle, as far as I'm aware, in Luke's gospel, that is a miracle of judgment. The fig tree, and even there's space for it to grow fruit. But all the miracles He's performing are all proclaiming He delighteth in mercy. He is full of compassion. He pities our woe. That's the Christ of Scripture. That's who He is. He is one who cares, and He's one who's compassionate. And it's the effect that we then would worship Him. That worship would include a sweet mourning for Him, a godly sorrow, tears of love as you gaze by faith at the matchless compassion of the crucified Savior. Remember what Zechariah writes in chapter 13. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son, and is in bitterness for him, and is as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There is a godly sorrow that worships the Savior. And here then is the Savior that will one day finally say to such people, weep not, the days of thy mourning are now ended. I think that's Isaiah 60 or maybe 61. I think it's 60. The days of thy mourning are ended. The inhabitant will never say, I am sick. The day when God wipes away every tear from His people's eyes. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her. And He said unto her, weep not. And He came and touched the bier, and they that bare Him stood still. And He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. That's what He's saying in the gospel here this evening. You who are in spiritual death, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank thee for who thou art and what thou hast done. We thank thee for the one who is love covered in flesh, and pray, O Lord, that we would not forsake or despise or turn away from such a glorious Savior, one who is so kind, one who is so compassionate, one in whom compassions flow, one who is not only willing but also able to help. And so we pray, Lord, that the effect would be that we would worship and say, the Lord hath visited his people, and the great prophet has come among us. Lord, be merciful to us, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us in this week. Remember us all in thy mercy and in thy grace. And we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.